Our lesson of the day comes from Psalm 2. Hear again God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I will tell you, it's been great to be with you this weekend. Jenny and I have really enjoyed our time here with you. It's been a wonderful time of fellowship. We've greatly enjoyed your hospitality. So thank you very much for having us. It has been really, really wonderful. Originally, I was going to preach on Psalm 128, which is a family psalm. But with so much teaching on the family already this weekend, I thought you might be getting family fatigue. And so I've decided to do Psalm 2 instead, and I've titled this The Gospel of the King, because that's really what this psalm is. It is gospel. It is good news. It's good news about the king God has installed. It tells the story of God's king and his kingdom. And I think this psalm is especially fitting with our present political situation. Now, you may be experiencing election fatigue as well, you know, tired of hearing about all of that. But actually, Psalm 2 does far more than simply address our present circumstances. It really gives us a framework for interpreting the big picture of history all around us as it unfolds, as we participate in it. And it reminds us that while we do have major political problems in our nation, there's no political solution to what ails our culture most of all. This psalm is going to show us the solution. It's a psalm that really solves all of the issues, all of the problems we're facing in our world today. As I said, it gives you the big picture, and I hope you will find it incredibly encouraging. I know I certainly find this psalm encouraging in our present moments in history. Now, a couple of things you need to know about this psalm before we dig into the details. First, this psalm is one of the most quoted in the New Testament. If you want to know what the apostles were thinking about in that time period right after Christ's death and resurrection, look at Psalm 2. It was obviously on their minds a lot because they're quoting from it in sermons. They're praying it in their liturgies. It shows up a lot in the New Testament. Most of this psalm ends up getting quoted in the New Testament, which is really interesting to consider. You also need to know that this psalm has a very clear outline. It's got a very simple structure, and we'll follow it in the sermon this morning. There are four sections here. Verses 1 through 3. On the rebellion of the nations against God, the kingdoms of men are described as they take their stand against God and against his anointed, as these kingdoms conspire and plot together. Verses 4 through 6 then describe God's response to their rebellion. Verses 7 through 9 describe the Messiah's kingdom. And then verses 10 through 12 is David giving his counsel to the rulers of the earth. This is David's advice for all who have civil authority in the world. One king speaking to another. A Jewish king speaking to Gentile kings. This is counsel for all who want to see peace and prosperity in their realm, in their nation. So let's look at this. The first section, the nations are raging. The nations are plotting a vain thing. The rulers are taking counsel together. They're taking a stand against the Lord's anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. The rulers and their people view God's word as bonds and chains they want to break free from. They do not want to be bound by God's law. They want to be a law unto themselves. They want autonomy. They want self-rule rather than God's rule. David may be speaking to something that took place in his own day or in the life of another king of Israel. But this psalm is clearly prophetic, and it finds its true fulfillment in Christ. And again, we know this because of how the New Testament uses this psalm. If you look at Acts chapter 4, what's been happening? Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. Now he's ascended into heaven. And now the apostles are starting to preach the gospel. They're starting to preach. And we find the apostles have been preaching Jesus as the Messiah in Jerusalem. They announce Jesus' death and resurrection as God's great act of salvation. But of course, the Jewish elites do not like this. The Jewish rulers, the Jewish elites had opposed Jesus all throughout his ministry, and they still oppose him. They're the ones who orchestrated his crucifixion, after all. And so they don't like what the apostles are preaching. And so they bring in Peter and John as the leaders of the apostolic band, the ones who are doing the most preaching. They bring in Peter and John for questioning. And Peter and John, they're viewed as the deplorables. They are the miscreants. They are viewed as these uneducated rubes in the eyes of the elites. But the elites really can't pin anything on them. The Jewish leadership really can't find any way to punish them. And so they release Peter and John. And then listen to this from Acts chapter 4. This is Acts 4, 23 to 28. This is Luke describing what happens in the aftermath of Peter and John being arrested. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then they quote together in their prayer, Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So now we know how the apostles understood this first part of Psalm 2. They tell us right here, you got Herod, the Jewish ruler, you got Pontius Pilate, he's the Roman ruler, the Gentile king, if you will, along with the peoples of Israel and the Gentiles, all together they form an international alliance, an unholy coalition against Jesus. They conspire together to have him killed. And it really is a conspiracy. It really is a plotting, an evil plotting. If you read in the Gospels about the trial of Jesus, you know this. There's nothing just about it. It was a plot hatched against him with false witnesses and everything. It was a fraudulent trial, and it ends with them nailing Jesus to a tree. They've all worked together. They've plotted and conspired together to bring about this result, thinking this is how they can cast off God's bonds. But you know, it doesn't end with Jesus. The plotting and conspiring of the nations continues. Jesus is no longer on earth. So what do the rulers and the peoples do? They attack Jesus' people as a proxy for Jesus himself, as a stand-in for Jesus himself. Jesus is now in heaven beyond their reach, so they can't attack him. So what do? They attack those who follow him. Now they hatch their plots and they conspire against the followers of Jesus. Revelation 12 makes this clear. It's a very symbolic passage, but in Revelation 12 we read, "The dragon makes war on the followers of Jesus, those who keep his commandments and bear his testimony." The dragon can no longer get to Jesus. Jesus has ascended into heaven, but now the dragon will go after the followers of Jesus. In Revelation 19, the kings of the earth gather together to make war against Christ who's in heaven, but really against the armies of Christ. So you see this in Scripture. The plotting and conspiring of the nations against God continues, and this is the form it now takes. And really, you could say this is our nation today. What are our elites doing? It's no different than what they did in Jesus' day that the apostles prayed about in Acts chapter 4. Our elites conspire together with the peoples. Many of them go along with it. Our nation is ripping apart at the seams right now because of an unholy conspiracy of politicians and media leaders and entertainers and other elites who are taking their stand against God and against His anointed. See, the real issue our culture faces is not a messy election. It really doesn't have much to do with Biden or Trump. The real issue is our culture's rebellion against God and against His King, against His Messiah. And so we might ask, well, what should we do? Do we panic? Do we despair? Do we give up and surrender? Do we raise the white flag and say, well, I guess it's over? Do we go into hiding? Do we try to drop out of society altogether? No, look at what happens next. Look at what God does in response. This will guide our response. Look at what God does in verses 4 through 6. You really have here a twofold response. God laughs at their rebellion. That's the first part of the response. God laughs. God finds it funny. He finds it ridiculous. These rebels are ridiculous in God's sight. Their plots and their conspiracies are absurd to God. Why does God laugh? Well, what do their conspiracies accomplish? Go back to Acts chapter 4. After citing the first part of Psalm 2 about this rebellion, the apostles say, these people only did what you had planned for them to do. They took their stand against you, thinking they were casting off your rule, and actually they were unwittingly fulfilling your plan. Oh God, that's what the apostles say. They thought they had won a great victory against Christ. They thought they had destroyed Him when they crucified Him. Actually, they were making Christ into the Savior and King of the world. That's not what they intended. But God laughs because that's what they did. That's what it brought about. When they plotted against Jesus, when they conspired against Him and crucified Him, everything was going according to script. It was their plot, they thought, but it was really God's plot. It's really God's story they were fulfilling. See, the crucifixion really is a joke. And of course, the resurrection is as well. They didn't intend the resurrection. That's also God's laughter, God laughing at them, making a mockery of them by raising Jesus from the dead. You killed Him? Well, I'll show you. I'll raise Him from the dead. And God laughs at them. But think about this. God laughs. The crucifixion is a joke. It's a very practical joke. And the joke is on the crucifiers. The joke is on the rebels. And yes, that becomes clear in the resurrection. This is what their rebellion looks like to God. Imagine it this way. This is how God views their rebellion. Let's say you got a bunch of little kids in a nursery with some nursery workers. You got a bunch of little kids in a nursery with nursery workers, and these three-year-olds decide to stage a coup in the nursery and overthrow the nursery workers because they've decided they want apple juice instead of grape juice. And so they'll cast off the bonds and the fetters of these nursery workers. They'll take their stand against the nursery workers. They'll plot and conspire together. Well, what do those nursery workers do? Just what God does here. They laugh at it, and then they punish the kids. And that's what God does. That's what the psalm says. He who sits in the heaven laughs. That's the first part of His response. And then second, He holds them in derision. He speaks to them in His wrath and fury. It's as if God says to them, okay, you have rebelled. As for you, you have rebelled. As for Me, I have set My King on Zion, My holy hill. As for you, you rebelled against this anointed one. As for Me, I have set Him upon the throne, an unmovable, unshakable throne. It's as if God says to them, you crucified My King. I raised Him up and put Him on the throne of the cosmos. It's as if God says to them, you rebels can thrash it out all you want. You can pretend your bonds are cut, but they're not. My King is set upon His throne. I have done what I have done. This is the reality. These are the facts you have to reckon with. It's interesting how sometimes we want to pretend that things aren't what they are, that things aren't so. I know it's fashionable now if your preferred candidate doesn't win a presidential election, you'll say, not my president. You know, I saw bumper stickers like that 4 years ago. I don't know if we'll see them again this time or not. But, you know, that was fashionable 4 years ago for people to say, not my president. And you want to say, well, actually, yeah, it kind of is. No matter what you think, this actually is the president. That's just how things are. Okay? But nobody can have a bumper sticker that says, not my king. Because Jesus is king. Jesus is king of his people, and he's king of those who reject him. Jesus is king of the nations. He's king of individuals. He's king over the rulers of the earth. He's king over the judges of the earth. He is king, and there's nothing any of us can do about it. He is our king, and all we can do is submit. God has established him as king. The Father has decreed it. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is enthroned in Zion. What is Zion? Well, Zion's not just a hill in Judea. Zion here really is the heavenly realm. It means Jesus is enthroned in heaven beyond the reach of the rebellious rulers. He's enthroned in heaven. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so now you see what's happened in this psalm. We've moved from the crucifixion to the resurrection and now to his ascension and reign. What is this psalm doing? This psalm is telling the story. It's telling the story of Christ. It's telling the story of the gospel. In fact, we're going to see it tells the story of history. See, now we have to ask the question. Now that Messiah is enthroned, what will his kingdom look like? What is the next chapter in the story? Well, verses 7 through 9 describe it. Here we get to hear the Father speaking to the Son. We get a record of what the Father has said to the Son. The Son relates what his Father has said to him. So it's like we get to overhear an intertrinitarian conversation. We get to eavesdrop on a conversation between the Father and the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. What is this begetting? We just confessed a begetting in the Nicene Creed together, that the Son is the eternally begotten one of the Father. But that's not the begetting that's in view here. It's not the eternal begetting of the Son. Neither is it the begetting that you could say took place in the incarnation, the begetting of the Son in human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The incarnation is perhaps a kind of begetting, God's Son being born or begotten into the world in human form. But that's not the begetting that's in view here either. Actually, if you go to Acts chapter 13, we can see what this begetting is. Because Paul, here in Acts chapter 13, he's preaching the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, he includes this verse. I told you this was quoted a lot in the New Testament. A lot of this psalm shows up in the New Testament. Here's another place where you have it. Paul in Acts chapter 13 is preaching and he quotes from this passage and listen to what he says. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 33. Paul says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. So God's fulfilled his promises to us in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul says the resurrection is the fulfillment of this psalm, this begetting. Paul views the resurrection of Jesus as the Son being begotten in some kind of way. In fact, it's really interesting. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn, or we could say the first begotten from the dead. He's the pioneer of a new humanity, the beginning of a new human race. The beginning of a new creation is born in Jesus' resurrection. It's the beginning of a new world. He's the first begotten from the dead, the first to conquer death and to die no more. So what is today when we read this line, today I have begotten you? What is today? Today is Easter. It's Easter Sunday. That's the day when he is begotten in this way. So you see how this fits the story. You see what's happening here. They've rebelled against the Lord's anointed and killed him. God laughs and raises him from the dead. And then what happens next? He's enthroned. And now what happens? Well, Christ continues the story by growing his kingdom. In fact, what you have in verse 8 is really a one-verse summary of all of history. All of history, from Christ's death and resurrection down to the very end. Verse 8, it's a one-verse summary of all of history, what's happening in history. And it's all about the growth of the kingdom. The growth of the kingdom that fulfills the Father's promise to His Son. The risen and enthroned Christ rules over all, and the Father has promised Him the nations as an inheritance. The Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations. Now I can tell you, Jesus is going to ask for the nations. He wants to have the nations. He will ask, and the Father will give those nations to Him. It's interesting. Sometimes the scripture speaks of Christ purchasing the nations with His blood to give them as a gift to His Father. Other places, like here, it speaks of the Father promising the nations to His Son as a gift He will inherit. But either way, it's clear. Jesus gets the nations. Jesus gets what He wants, and He wants the nations. He wants the nations, and He will have them. Now, isn't that good news?
Amen.
To know that the nations belong to Jesus. The United States of America belongs to Jesus. China belongs to Jesus. Iran belongs to Jesus. Russia belongs to Jesus. All the nations belong to Jesus. He will inherit them. The Father will give the Son the nations. Think of Satan's temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, where Satan offers the nations to Jesus. Satan in some way must have possessed the nations at that point in history. In some way, I think the nations gave their allegiance to Satan when Adam fell. All the nations since then, after that, all the fallen nations in some way have pledged their allegiance to Satan and in some way belong to Satan. So Satan could offer the nations to Jesus in exchange for worship. But of course, Jesus refuses. He will not engage in this satanic worship. But Jesus refused not because He was uninterested in the nations, but because He wanted to receive the nations from His Father and not from Satan. And so again, verse 8, it's a one-verse summary of what history is all about. It's a one-verse summary of history since Christ's death and resurrection. It sums up what's happening. History is simply the slow, sometimes agonizing process of this promise coming to fulfillment. History is the story of Christ slowly but surely inheriting the nations, making them His own. And of course, this talk about the nations, Christ possessing the nations, that makes us think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that has to do with the nations. This promise here dovetails very nicely with the Great Commission, where Jesus commands us to go make the nations His disciples. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. That's Psalm 2. That echoes Psalm 2. The authority He's been given as the one enthroned in Zion. And so He says, therefore, go and make the nations my disciples. Make the nations disciples of Jesus, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded. So the Father promises the nations to the Son, and the Son commands us to disciple those same nations. And so the Father's promise to the Son and the Son's command to us match. As we take the gospel to the nations in obedience to the Son, the Father's promise to the Son comes to fulfillment. Our work to get the gospel to the nations, that's our part. That's how we participate in the Father fulfilling His promises to the nations. But what that means is when we're sent to the nations, it's not a fool's errand. I mean, the mission may not proceed as quickly, as rapidly, as easily as we would like. It may have its ups and downs along the way. But the mission of the church is undergirded by the promise of the Father. And that's a great encouragement to us. It's a great encouragement to know this will come to pass. Verse 9 then gives us further insight into how all of this happens, how Jesus will shake down the nations, how He will shake down the kingdoms of men so the kingdoms of men can become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus will smash the nations with a rod of iron, the psalmist says, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus judges the nations in order to humble them and bring them to Himself. And the nations don't come easily. It's almost like they've got to be dragged into the kingdom of Jesus, kicking and screaming. They don't go quietly. Jesus has to, in a way, fight them. But He'll win that fight. He's got this rod of iron. He's like the potter working with clay. See, this verse also gives us a perspective on how history unfolds. Jesus will judge the nations. Jesus controls the rising and falling of kingdoms and empires. Yes, he will judge everyone. He'll judge every person at the end of history. We know he's the judge of all at the end of all, but he's also a judge in history. And he judges nations over the course of history. Maybe sometimes it seems like he does so very quickly. Maybe sometimes we wonder what Jesus is waiting for. But he does judge nations in history. And indeed, this is a principle you find all throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 describe blessings and curses in history for Israel. Blessings if Israel obeys, curses if Israel disobeys. But it's not just for Israel, it's for the Gentile nations as well. You see this in Jeremiah 18, where God describes how he will respond to nations based on their obedience or disobedience. You see it in Proverbs 14:34, which says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Any nation can be exalted and lifted up and glorified if it is a righteous nation, and any nation can be brought down and demolished if it is a sinful people. The sin of a people becomes their reproach. This process of his judging work in history is mysterious. It is inscrutable in many ways. It's often very difficult for us to interpret how Christ is ruling. It's very difficult for us to interpret God's providence, but it is going on all the time. And that means it's going on the stage of world history right now. It's going on in America right now. History is just the process of Jesus smashing and dashing the nations. What's this smashing and dashing all about? He is shaking down the nations until they are finally humbled and refined and repentant. Again, think about what it says here. He smashes with his rod. Who carries a rod in the scriptures? It's usually a shepherd with a rod. He is a shepherd bringing discipline against wayward nations. The dashing, that part describes him as the potter. He's working with clay. The nations are clay in his hands to mold and shape as he will. He's continually shaping and reshaping the nations until he gets what he wants, until he has shaped every nation into exactly what he wants it to be. He smashes and dashes them to pieces so he can put them back better than they were before. He will smash a pagan nation so he can put it back together as a Christian nation. He'll smash an apostate nation so he can put it back as a repentant nation. And finally, we come to David's words of advice, David's counsel to other rulers. Imagine David speaking to our next president, whoever that is. Imagine David speaking to your state governor or to local mayors or to anyone in civil authority. The Bible does make political claims. It's important to understand that. It speaks to the political realm. It places obligations on rulers to rule a certain way if they want blessing for themselves and for their people. So what is David's advice? Well, David describes the way of wisdom. He says, be wise, O kings. Serve the Lord with fear. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wise kings will rule in the fear of the Lord. Now, I don't know what you see, but when I look around at our nation, our rulers, wherever you look, I don't see a whole lot of them who fear the Lord. We don't really have this right now. Rulers who do fear the Lord, how does that manifest itself? Well, David tells us here, they show this fear by kissing the sun. That kiss is a sign of submission. It's a sign of affection. It's a sign of loyalty and allegiance. It's a ruler's way of saying, my loyalty is to Jesus. My allegiance is to Jesus. I bow before him as King of kings, as President of presidents, as Judge of judges, as Governor of governors. I bow before him. I bend the knee before the Lord, the one the Father has enthroned in Zion. That's David's counsel, but his counsel also includes a warning. Because rulers who reject the Son will find that his wrath flares up against them sooner or later. And you can find all throughout Scripture a catalog of various ways the Lord's wrath can flare up against the nation. When the Lord is angry with a nation, when his wrath flares up against a nation, what does he do to that people? Well, here are some of the things you find in Scripture. I'll just list them for you. Plague, famine, debased currency and economic depression, foolish and oppressive rulers, foreign invasion, crime and violence, female rulers, childish rulers, sexual confusion leading to widespread homosexual practice. And I could keep going, but you get the picture. These are some of the ways that God's wrath is manifest against a people. When God's wrath flares up against a nation, this is what it looks like. And you may have noticed some of those things in that list we are experiencing ourselves, which again tells you what's going on. See, God often punishes sin with more sin. He gives us more of what we want until we devour and destroy ourselves. Sin is a reproach to any people. Well, what does this mean for American Christians in November of 2020? With all the chaos and confusion swirling about us. Well, you know, it's interesting. We live in a constitutional republic, or at least we're supposed to, whatever's left of a constitutional republic. Maybe just the tatters of it now, but that's our form of government. And that means we're not just subjects of a government. We are citizens in a government. In some way, all of us as citizens are being addressed by David's warning here. In a constitutional republic, every citizen is a king or queen in some way. We all participate in the rule of our land in some kind of way. You know, I've heard many people say that Christians should not be too concerned or too involved politically. We can just stay away from it. Just stay away from it. It tarnishes our witness to be political. We should be more concerned with heavenly and eternal things than with earthly and temporal things. So leave the politics to the politicians. And the church can just deal with spiritual things. And we can get on with life that way. David would beg to differ. How a community or nation is organized, the authority that it governs by, the shape of its laws, legal code, all of that matters to God. It matters a great deal. Yes, the heavenly kingdom is central. That's always the priority. Yes, eternal things are more important than temporal things, but earthly kingdoms do matter. We are not Gnostics. We are Christians. Jesus doesn't just bring a Gnostic disembodied salvation. His salvation reshapes the history of the world. It plays out in the arena of history, including the political realm. Now, I've heard other people say that Christians who get too involved in politics they're just being idolatrous. They're power hungry. They just want to impose their will and their views on other people. And there's no question Christians can and do sin in this area. We can become obsessed with politics in an unhealthy way. You know, we've got that hymn, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, where we sing, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. That's based on Psalm 146, and that's good to remember. It's good to remember those words, because we can put unwarranted trust in princes and in presidents. Our hopes and our dreams do not rest on politicians. Thank God for that, right? But desiring to live in a state or a nation with righteous laws, desiring to live in a nation that respects religious liberty, the freedom of Christians to worship and live according to Scripture, living in a nation where child murder, baby murder is outlawed, where children in the womb are safe, wanting to live in a nation where the institution of marriage, as God ordained it, is honored and protected, and where sexual perversion is driven underground, wanting to live in a place and in a nation where distressed teenagers who are confused about their sexual identity or their gender identity can get real help instead of having their bodies mutilated and pumped full of chemicals, wanting to live in a place where rulers and media figures and journalists all alike are expected to tell the truth and will be held accountable for their lies, wanting to live in a place where there is economic freedom, even if it leads to unequal outcomes. Wanting to live in a nation where we only fight just and defensive wars. Wanting to live in a place where laziness and immorality are not subsidized with redistributed wealth, which is really just theft disguised as taxation. The desire for these things is not idolatry. The desire for these things is not a power play. It's not a power grab. It doesn't mean we're politically obsessed. It's what we should be working for and praying for, because all of those kinds of things I listed, and of course many more we could point to, are really just outworkings of the truth God gives us in His Word. The will of God for the state, the will of God for a nation. The way a nation shows it is in submission to Christ is in these ways. The way a nation bows the knee to Christ is by adopting policies and laws that look like this. And so I'll say this. You know, we may not know who America's next president is. We're not quite ready to say that, I suppose. We don't know who America's next president will be. But we do know who America's king is. That's not up for grabs. That can't be contested. King Jesus reigns. He reigns over us with His word and with His rod of iron. And all peoples and all nations are obligated to submit to Christ. No person, no part of life is exempt. And this means all forms of secularism that leave God out of public life are an insult to the reign of Christ. All forms of pluralism are really just polytheism. And so they're an affront to King Jesus, who is a jealous ruler who demands total submission and absolute loyalty. Faithful rulers will promote service and obedience to Christ. They will promote the worship of Christ because He is worthy of it, because He really is King. And you know, we might think, well, how could this ever happen? Well, you know what? It's happened many times throughout history. We've got a lot of examples down through the centuries of rulers who have bowed the knee and kissed the Son in just this way. Like the king of Nineveh in Jonah's day, who led his people in repentance, or Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day, or Constantine in the 4th century, or Justinian in the 5th century, or Alfred the Great in the 8th century, or Canute in the 11th century, or Edward the 6th in the 16th century. Jesus is king over the kings of the earth. He is judge over the judges of the earth. He is governor of the governors of the earth. And we must proclaim that. We must believe that. We must announce that. Our nation is raging today because we are facing a collision of worldviews, a collision of different religions, a collision of different kingdoms, a collision of different visions for what this nation or any nation should be. We are seeing what happens when a nation turns from the Lord. You know, there are some people who say, oh, the 2020 election, it just doesn't matter that much because Jesus is king. So who really cares? I would say the opposite. The election matters. This election and every election matters precisely because Jesus is king. The laws we pass or don't pass in our land matter because Jesus is king. The rulings handed down by judges matter because Jesus is king and judge over all. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather not have Jesus' wrath flare up against us any more than it already has. I want to live in a nation with righteous laws and God-fearing rulers. Not just for my own good, but for the good of my neighbor. Because this is key. This is the key to human flourishing, to a nation thriving and prospering. This is the key. I'd like to see us as a nation seek blessing by taking refuge in Christ. And so let's pray and work towards that end. Let's speak out against the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Let's know it's the Holy Spirit versus the spirit of the age, and the Holy Spirit is always stronger. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. The most important thing for us to do then is to get our own lives and houses in order. To order our own lives and homes under Jesus' lordship, under His reign. We need to kiss the Son ourselves. We need to make sure we're doing that continually. We need to serve the Lord with fear in our own lives each day. And when we do stray from Him and stumble into sin, we need to turn to Him in repentance and run back to His cross for forgiveness. Loyalty to Jesus must dominate our lives. David shows us here, this is the way of wisdom. This is the way of joy. This is the only way to blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Now we've heard from the Lord through His Word.